Gracious God, you satisfy the needs of every living creature. Make us always thankful. And remembering the account that we must one day give, may we be faithful stewards of your good gifts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This gospel is like a jigsaw puzzle that you want to put together, but you're pretty sure some of the pieces are missing. So here's the picture, and you fill in the pieces. I have this image of Jesus sitting in a village square, having just come from dinner at a wealthy Pharisee's house. And the crowds have found him again, so tax collectors and sinners are all sitting at his feet. And the Pharisees who've trailed him from dinner are kind of off to the right. They don't really like what he has to say, but they just can't turn away. And the disciples are standing confidently behind him. The Pharisees scoff at the unclean gathered at his feet, and so Jesus begins telling stories. Stories about things that were lost, that are found. Each story lifts the mood of the crowd, and warm smiles begin to replace hardened faces, and shoulders release some of their burden. For Jesus is not ridiculing or judging or shaming. Jesus is speaking to them and calling them found and loved and even celebrated. The disciples standing behind him smile knowingly because they love the effect that Jesus has on these people who are hearing him for the first time. Very comfortable in their status, maybe even a bit overconfident, for they think of themselves now as, you know, the already found, one of the 99 or the 9 coins or the older brother, perhaps. And then Jesus turns to them. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his possessions. And the disciples kind of glance at each other out of the corner of their eye because they don't really understand what he's saying, but it feels like maybe they're in trouble. We don't get this story either, but it doesn't sound like it ends well for us. Because remember, it ends with that sound declaration, you cannot serve God and wealth, or God and money, or God and mammon, mammon being the old word. I like the word mammon. Because money's just too one-dimensional, as if all money is inherently evil and the only way to deal faithfully with money is to give it all away. That's too simple. In addition to being shaming, this simplistic approach gets us out of the hard work of really looking at our relationship with money. Mammon reminds us that it's not the money, it's the relationship with possessions. It's the very concept of possessing that is the root of sin. For when I become a powerful possessor, I no longer recognize gift. So mammon is like this personified character that takes on divine nature, an idol that we can put over and against God. The first indictment in this parable is the squandering of the master's possessions. The rich man says, I have given you all of the riches, all that is available to me, I give to you, and you blew it. Now, it is the voice of the rich man, but it could easily be God's voice to us. All the riches of my kingdom I give to you to celebrate, to use, to enjoy, and instead you agonize and argue and cling to things as if they could protect you. Status is fickle. Wealth is unstable. It's not the money. It's how we use it. How we move from gift to entitlement that is dangerous. And it's why we need the hard work of reflection and conversation. Now, it's stewardship time again, so we're going to get dragged into the hard conversations about money and such. But how do we start? How do we think in terms of where we're going with money in this church? How do we staff for where we're going instead of where we've been? Does our music program have all the resources that it needs to praise God with the very high standards that we have set? Our buildings and grounds are plentiful and full of ongoing needs. We have connections with a whole host of outreach ministries that feed the body and the mind and the soul, all of it is important. And all of it has someone's passion behind it. And all of it is included in our budget, but at what proportion? Now, we don't do any of this or make any of these decisions without staying in the hard work of discerning God's call for us in this particular place at this particular time. So when people look at our budget, when we look at our budget, can we see how it is that we serve God? Are our values clear by where we spend the money? And does our budget reflect our deep recognition of all that God has blessed us with? Does it reflect abundance and thanksgiving? See, that's the question at home as well, right? What are your values? What does your budget say about your treasure? For where your treasure is, there also is your heart. And all of us struggle with the hard mammon decisions. It'd be easy to say, well, the Bible says a tithe, so 10%, and not think about it again. But 10% of what? And maybe 10% doesn't get you where you need to be in your relationship with God. Maybe this is the year you've got one too many college tuitions or one too many medical bills. Maybe this is the year that you are really overextended, which is precisely why you need to think about giving away more. It's complicated. And it's a decision that comes from your heart after much prayer and thought, because it's that important. Jesus tells us that we are found and loved and even celebrated, and that it is all pure gift. But with that gift comes responsibility to respond carefully, wisely, sometimes even shrewdly. That's what Jesus commends about this manager. His actions may be morally questionable. It's complicated understanding the economic systems of our own times, much less their times. But what he gets right is his resourceful response. He knows he's going to lose it all, so he responds immediately by building relationships for himself. Now, he may have missed it before, but now he recognizes that his decisions affect lots of other people. His actions have effect. See, our choices really affect the choices of others. This manager may be a flawed character to carry the point, but God does that all the time. I mean, David, Jacob, Paul, none of them are exactly paragons of virtue. And I wonder if Jesus doesn't even use a touch of sarcasm here. The manager works to secure invitations into homes, the Greek word meaning a stable structure built by money. But Jesus tells the disciples to be in the world, but not of it, to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So go ahead and work the system. Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, but know that you as disciples are working for invitations into eternal homes, the Greek word for tent. These homes or tents are in recognition that you are a disciple on a journey, on a pilgrimage, and that life is temporary. Your treasure is in heaven. It's not about amassing possessions. Now, one of my favorite places in the whole world is Ireland. And at the end of one of our trips there, my husband surprised me with two nights at Dromoland Castle outside of Shannon. When you first drive up to this place, you know it is going to be incredibly special. Kevin opens the door in a smart tweed coat and a smile that assures you that everything is fine. He doesn't even pass judgment as all the water bottles fall out of the car when he opens the door. And he follows us in up these grand stone steps into this rich lobby of, it's got like dark wood and crimson red and two full suits of armor and crystal bowls and crystal chandelier flukes in cases. And then you walk down this hallway with antique chandeliers and white lilies everywhere, and you hit that first landing where you go up these carpeted stairs, and at the landing there is this magnificent stained glass window that sort of makes you straighten up a little bit as you ascend the rest of the stairs. It is truly elegant, but sort of lived in. It's not the kind of place where you couldn't touch anything or you'd have to speak in hushed tones. I love everything about that place. It is fabulous. I'd go back there in a heartbeat. And then I got to preach this gospel. And I wonder if I should feel really guilty about that. Like, should I have spent the money on something else? I mean, it was not cheap to stay there. And maybe that says something about my values or my actions that it shouldn't say. And so maybe I should feel shame. And that's what's so hard about it. Because I know there is a part of me that is just made for that level of elegance. I'm sure of it. And surely God wants me to celebrate and enjoy and experience joy and know blessing and be faithful and stay in the hard conversations about blessing and faithfulness and stewardship. And so the conversation goes on. Now, here's where some great concluding paragraph should go, where that tidies up all the loose ends of this confusing parable and fleshes out the three groups which I started with: the wealthy who struggle with their privilege, the lost gathered at his feet, and those who have just heard with all new understanding about their responsibility in the world. But there is no way to tidy this one up, because it's a journey. And it's an ongoing conversation, and it's hard work, because mammon is alluring, and it's deceptive, and it's dangerous without reflection. So I invite you to stay with the hard work. I invite you to stay slightly uncomfortable, to stay in this discomfort long enough to face your own need and your own privilege. But know that God has no desire to shame you. That's your own stuff. God does desire to give you great blessings. And with that comes great responsibilities. There's some pieces missing, but you can find them. God knows your heart. You should too.